Good evening. Happy Shabbat. I am Yada. I'm here with James this evening. We're going to spend our entire program on really trying to understand a single passage. It's a prophetic statement regarding Yahusha that was composed by Dode in Psalm 110 in the fourth verse. And it gives me great pleasure to begin by saying that my existing translation in the Salvation chapter, it happens to be in the chapter we are reviewing now as part of this program, which is the second chapter of that volume, was stupid. I mean, it was absolutely dunderhead. It's not that so much that I didn't translate it accurately, and I didn't. The thing that brings me great pleasure about admitting my stupidity in this regard is that it shows two things, really. One is how pervasive the corruption of Christianity has been in my life, and how difficult it has been to erase all of the stain and stench of Christianity. But there's a far more important thing that I think I have learned in this process, which it brings me great pleasure, which is that not only I, but my guess is most of those who are listening to this program tonight, and many others, have come to know Yahweh, have come to fall in love with His Torah, have come to search and observe and learn from and embrace His covenant, largely because of what they began to learn in a book and on a website called Yada Yada. And what it shows, recognizing, like, for example, how badly I butchered this verse, which, by the way, I hardly translated. It's really not even translated in Yada Yada. It's kind of plastered there. What it shows is that while we grow and we gain and we learn, the more we observe Yah's teaching, the more we focus on it, and the more we learn, the more we are able to learn, what it kind of conveys to me is that we don't really need to understand everything that God has to tell us before we can capitalize on what He's offering us. Because look at how many of us are part of His covenant family, and yet, boy, we weren't exactly playing with a full deck. I'm glad you're laughing, James. I was, but it is really fun to find out, you know, just how silly we can be at times. And you know, there's no other justification for this or excuse for it other than this promise of Melchizedek makes its way big time into Christianity. I mean, it may be the thesis of the book of Hebrews. And what happens in the book of Hebrews as it relates to a misunderstanding of this prophecy is that the writer of Hebrews, who was obviously a disciple of Paul, says that we can ignore the Torah, we can ignore the Lowi, the priesthood, those who officiated on behalf of Yahweh and united on His behalf. We can ignore them and ignore their Torah, because Yahusha is going to come by the way of an entirely different priest, one that existed prior to the Torah, and one who predates the Lowi. And therefore, we can skip over all of that, because he's not going to come in the tradition of the Torah. And even worse, Christians go on to say that the concept of a tithe being paid to those who serve as ministers is established even before the Torah is written. unless I'm mistaken, that is the gist, and we're going to hopefully we'll have time for it at the end of today's program, of the book of Hebrews. That's its fulcrum. Just as the fulcrum of the book of Galatians is that the covenant that was confirmed in the Torah enslaves. And that because it enslaves, a new spiritual covenant was needed. And that the proof of this is that Abraham had a relationship with Yahweh and was saved before the Torah was written because he believed in him. So our belief in this new covenant, this new gospel of grace, is therefore justified. That was the fulcrum of Galatians. But that's not what Dode wrote. So, James, before we actually dive into the prediction, and I genuinely think this will be fun for everyone. I know it was for me, and you know, I've looked briefly at the forum. In fact, I learned something in the forum that I just thought was magnificent here a moment ago. But I genuinely think this is an extraordinarily exciting passage, and what I was hoping to do is rather than just translating the passage correctly in the Mizmor. What I was hoping to do is that we, before this show, all of this afternoon, from the time that the Shattering Myth program ended to this very moment, I've been trying to translate the whole discussion concerning this individual, if he is actually an individual, as described in the book of Bereshith. So with all that in mind, James, you have any trepidation as we approach this passage?
Just that I was excited about it. Like I told you earlier, you know, when I first you sent me the chapter we're going to be covering, I started reading through it and I came to this, and yeah, it stood out to me because about back in July, I believe we had a discussion on this in the forum, which had led me to translating this verse myself. And as like I said in the chat room a minute ago, I always love when I come across a verse and translate it and end up with a translation that differs from yours.
Yeah.
And in this case,
I'm glad you did.
Well, like my translation differed, but like the conclusions you drew from the translation you had, I agreed with, and we're still there. Yeah. But it was in the end part. Yeah. As like I mentioned in the chat room, you went into it translating it as a prophecy, narrowing down and specifying to Yahusha. I went into it because it was brought up in relation to the book of Hebrews.
Yeah. If you look at it, James, I actually didn't translate it. You know, if you look at that particular passage, what you'll see is if I presented any Hebrew words, they were few and far between.
No, it was actually presented just straight.
Yeah,
just
so it was. I might have just because it was just such a, which I thought was such a small point. It was just, you know, we're going through a list of predictions regarding Yahusha that I just plunked that one down, and I think my conclusions were okay. But man, the existing translations rubbish. You know, there's a. The discussion in the forum began with these words. It was written by Vic108. I don't know if I know Vic. If I do, I apologize. I wish, but I'm not drawing a connection. And if Vic is listening tonight, make yourself known. But Vic posted this in the forum. He said, "There is something that I've always wondered. Who is Melchizedek? Just a priest? While the scriptures mention who begot whom, from where was Melchizedek come?" And he says, "I found this on in the wiki." It says, specifically related to the Dead Sea Scrolls. 11Q13. Now, it's 11Q13. This is 11Q-M-E-L-C-H, Melch. So, this is not a scriptural scroll, but there were, you know, lots of scrolls. In fact, the majority of the scrolls found in the Dead Seas were people talking about scripture and writing letters, you know, just like we're doing when we do, you know, we translate a passage and then comment on it. Well, that's a lot of what existed. So there is a fragment that can be dated to the end. This is what it's, I guess, what he copied out of the wiki. There is a fragment that can be dated to the end of the 2nd or the start of the 3rd century BCE. Of a text about Melchizedek found in Cave 11 at Qumran in the Israeli Dead Sea area, which comprises part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In its eschatological text, Melchizedek is seen as a divine being, and the Hebrew titles such as Elohim are applied to him. Now, the reason I'm reading this before we even get into the passage, that is the conclusion that I drew as well as I was translating the story, both from the Psalm and from the Torah. That this is a title, and it's a title that applies specifically to Yahweh in his manifestation as Yahusha. So if those in Qumran were writing about this and they came to the impression that this was a divine being deserving of the Hebrew title Elohim, I agree. According to this text, Melchizedek will proclaim the day of, and they have atonement, but the day of reconciliation. I agree. And he will reconcile the people who are, and this says predestined to him, will reconcile the people who have chosen him. And he will also judge the others. Man. Well, I mean, the fun thing about that is, that means that 2,200 years ago, somebody studying the same passage was writing a friend of theirs, and they came to the exact same conclusion that I came to this afternoon. I think that's pretty cool. Now, as you go down the forum discussion from there, the immediate conclusion is what you come to when you just deal with the Psalm passage alone. Let me read it as I translated it today, and I think, James, you have a little different take on it, you told me, and so we'll consider yours as well. And understand, there's no competition here. As you found out, I don't mind being shown wrong. I kind of giggle at it. I think it's part of the learning process. It's part of the growing process. So it says here, Yahweh has sworn an oath. This is Shabbat. He has made a promise. Of course, that promise, as you know, is based upon 7. So Yahweh has sworn an oath. He has made a promise. This was scribed in the Niphil, whereby the subject of the oath, which is Yahweh, by relationship, is passively and literally the recipient of this promise, which means that Yahusha is a natural extension of Yahweh and a literal extension of his statements and affirmations. And it was also scribed in the perfect, which means that these connections are complete, totally fulfilling this promise. Okay, we'll go back to that in a moment, but Yahweh has sworn an oath. And he will not change his mind. Lo nakam. He will not relent. He's not going to change course. He is not going to regret his decision. Also in the Niphil stem, but this in the imperfect conjugation, which tells us that Yahweh will never amend this declaration or change throughout the whole fabric of time. Okay, so Yahweh has sworn an oath and he will not change his mind. You, a priest forever, over the Most High's means to advance the word of my kingdom of righteousness. Now, how in the world do we get that statement? How is that God's promise? Well, sometimes, you can add the verb you are. We have the pronoun you, which comes from ata. And sometimes you are free, and a lot of times we find it. We need to say you are. In this particular case, the verb haya, you exist, does not exist in the text, at least as we have it in the Masoretic. So I didn't artificially add it. And it says, so it's you, ata, and then a priest, Kohen. Now, priest is often a mistaken term because we think of it now. We don't in this group, but others do. Think of it in a religious clerical context. And that's not how Yah uses the term Kohen. Kohen is one who acts by serving, ministering, and teaching. So you, one who acts by serving, by ministering and teaching forever. This is La Olam. La, you know, is actually a preposition that speaks of approaching and moving toward something. So you're a preach who serves, ministers, and teaches forever on how to approach eternity. Your ministry is on behalf of everlasting life and into life into perpetuity. That's what Ata Kohen, La Olam, mean thus far in this statement. Then it goes over, this is all. The primary meaning of all is not over, but it's that is its secondary meaning. Its primary meaning is most high, God. So it's you are a priest forever over the most highs. And then we have this word Dibra. Now, in English Bibles, it's changed to the order of, as if there were a specific, unknown, secret, clandestine order of Melchizedek. But as you found out very early on, James, Dibra does not mean order of.
Now, that was the first thing that stood out to me when I examined that, was that there's absolutely no basis for order of in there.
No. No, none. Dibra is actually the feminine of Dabar. That's all Dibra really is. It's the feminine of Dabar. And Dabar is, you know, amongst the 10 most important words in the word, because it is the word. The connotations that are associated with Dibra, which is feminine for the word, is a means to advance. It is speech regarding the succession of thoughtful, rational, specific, and sequential statements and events which correspond precisely to a cause, a person's, and this is Yahweh's, manner, Yahweh's judgment, and Yahweh's way to achieve. So, you are a priest forever, over the Most Highs, means to advance the word of my kingdom's righteousness. Malachi Tzedak. Now, when I first sent this to JB many hours ago, as I was just dealing with this particular passage, we talked about, wouldn't it be nice if there was a ha, or the, so for the kingdom of righteousness. But then, you know, I was looking at, you know, there is, the only thing that distinguishes Malach and Malachi is the yod at the end of it. And you know what the yod at the end of a word like this does to it? It adds the pronoun my.
Oh, sorry.
So it's not the kingdom, it's my kingdom.
Yeah.
It's my kingdom. And what is Tzedak? Tzedak is my kingdom of righteousness. So Malachi Tzedak is my reign of vindication, my advice and counsel, which is right, which is just, which is upright, which is acquitting. We ain't talking about a dude here. We're talking about a title. So... that's my take of the words of Psalm 110:4. James, what do you? How would you critique that? What's your take on
it? Well, when I translated it, I came up with slightly different. Although I think the conclusions drawn from either translation would be identical almost, or at least in part. I think your translation probably had more depth than mine did, largely because when I translated it, I wasn't translating it as much as examining it and discussing it. So I never actually sat down and did a word for word, or not word for word, I never did word for word, but an amplified translation of it.
Yeah.
So the things that stuck out to me when I went through it first were, like I said, the first thing was I went through and I was, every English translation translated as the Order of Melchizedek, but like you said, the DeBras does not mean order of at all. There is no possible way to get that. That is completely made up, added in. So to me, I looked at the...
And you certainly can't say over the Most High's word of Melchizedek, because we don't have any words from Melchizedek. We have a few, but I mean, there are like five.
We have a handful of one statement he made. But
right.
That was the thing that stuck out to me, is that Melchizedek is such a minor character in Genesis. He's mentioned all of, you know, one paragraph, and then we never hear from again until this verse in Psalms.
Yeah, I actually don't think
Hebrews
he's
author.
That was my first response, is, wait a minute, there's no way that he's going to come in the name of somebody we know nothing about. And that was not my end conclusion. My end conclusion is, we know a lot about Malachi Tzedek. We know Malachi Tzedek intimately.
Yeah.
That was my ultimate conclusion. I ultimately came to agree with whoever the fellow was that was writing a note to his friend, that the Malachi Tzedek is Yahusha. He is Yahweh in the process of saving us. He is God on his knees.
So you said that, and now it's kind of starting to make sense. I'm sitting, you know, it's clicking in my head, and I'm looking and examining it. But like I said, when I first went through it, it was kind of a cursory. I was, you know, not working. I'm going through it, so.
What I'd like to do here, go ahead. You have another thought, because I was going to discuss where we are as of Psalm 110:4, and then let's figure out who is this Melchizedek or this Malachi Tzedek.
Okay.
All right. Well, first of all, let me read it again, and then we'll have a little commentary on it. And then let's dive into what we know of this encounter. So this is what Dode wrote in a psalm. Now, understand, Dode is the antithesis of me. He is really smart. He understands the Torah inside and out, and is the most enlightened individual to have ever put quill to parchment. This dude got it. So We can't, you know, this is not like trying to read something and translate it from the so-called Christian New Testament. This is the smartest dude that ever lived, wrote this. So we need to give him a lot of credit. Yahweh has sworn an oath, and he will not change his mind. Now, before we go on, again, I just want to reemphasize this. This was written in the Niffle and the Perfect. The Niffle choice here is an extraordinarily odd choice, because it's a passive and literal application to the subject. The subject is Yahweh. And so Yahweh's applying this promise to himself passively and literally. So that means that this kingdom of righteousness and this one who comes forth to advance the word is literally an extension of Yahweh. That's the only way that the Niffle can be used in this context, is we're talking about an extension of Yahweh himself. And this extension of Yahweh has to totally and completely fulfill the promise. Okay, so, you know, I've become a huge proponent of the stems, the conjunctions, and the moods in Hebrew. Well, this one's a eureka moment. At least it was for me. I mean, I am willing to admit that I may be reading too much into the stems, but that's the only way I can understand how the Niffle could be used in this particular case, because it's the passive and literal application of the action of the verb upon the subject. So Yahweh is saying that this is all happening as an extension of me. So Yahweh has sworn an oath, and he will never change his mind. You are a priest forever over the Most High means to advance the word of my kingdom of righteousness. of my reign of vindication. All right, just some thoughts on that. The most superficial translations, one which I was guilty of, render Dibra Malak Sadak as the order of Melchizedek. If he is a man, rather than this representing Yahweh's promise, then all we know about him is that Abram may have given Melchizedek 10% of the property he captured to free his nephew Lot. That's probably not the case. Ultimately, giving the rest to the king of Sodom. Make of that what you will. But keep in mind that not only is Yahweh speaking of his promise to us, Dibra is nothing more than the feminine of Dabar, which means word, not order. And Malachi, which was scribed in the first person singular, speaks of my kingdom and my counsel. And it's based upon Malach, the Hebrew word used by Yahweh to describe his messenger, his envoy, his representative. Moreover, Yahweh specifically says that Yahusha shall be called Yahweh Sadak. Yahweh vindicates. Yahweh makes righteous. Furthermore, Yahusha is the living personification of the Dabar El, the Word of God. All right. Now, with all of that said, we recognize that this is a fulcrum for Christianity. The author of Hebrews, who was a disciple of Paul's, wrote a diatribe on this passage, referred to it four times in Hebrew. One whole chapter is devoted to it. And he did so in an effort to disassociate the Christian God from Yahweh and from the Torah. But in reality, almost nothing is known about Malachi Sadak, Melech Shalem, my king of righteousness, king of reconciliation, who makes an exceptionally abbreviated appearance in Bereshith 14:18, unless the Malachi Sadak is Yahusha. Now, to set the stage, the rulers of four city-states in Babylon came to plunder five communities surrounding the Dead Sea. They met in the plains of Siddim before the skirmishes even began, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. They left their towns vulnerable to the four attacking kings, who plundered them, taking Lot and others captive. So for the sole purpose of freeing his nephew, Abram led his co-workers and his household against, and I'm going to list the fellas that he went against, because I just think, you know, I just love it when God comes up with a name, you always can learn something from the rascals that he names. Okay, but before I do that, James, you've studied this passage. Is that a decent summation of what we find here? We got four kings of Babylon going against five city-states that were communities around the Dead Seas, and the fight was to take place in this in the plains of Siddim, which is not far from the Dead Sea, and that the two kings of Sodom and Gomorrah both got their feet stuck in the tar, didn't like it, and fled. Their towns were vulnerable, and the four Babylonian kings sacked them and took the people and possessions with them.
Sounds a pretty good summation to me.
Okay. Because I want to tell you, this is not the easiest story to follow. Okay. So who are the rascals that came to take a plunder? Kedorlaomer. The best I can make of it is liar with sheaves by the handful. So this is a liar with a bountiful harvest. He was king of Elam. Elam means one who conceals eternity. It's a Babylonian town along the lower Tigris River. The second was Tidal. Tidal means feared, mighty, and terrible. He was king of Goyim. Goyim can either mean heathens or people from different races and places. It was a town in northeastern Babylonia. Amraphel, which translates as Slayer of Darkness. Well, that's a name you do not want. Slayer of Darkness. He was the king of Shinar. Shinar means country of two rivers, which in Greek is Mesopotamia. So we're talking about Babylonia, Chaldea once again. And Arioch, which means lion-like. Remember, the winged lion was revered as a god by the Babylonians. Well, Arioch was also the chief of Nebuchadnezzar's executioners. So he was a pretty sweet guy. And he was the king of El-Akar, which is means God chastens. I mean, in other words, God disapproves. This was a Babylonian town near Ur, which is where Abram had come from. So Abram probably knew all of these fellas. Now, so Abram had lost, the only thing Abram cared about is his nephew, Lot, was taken captive. And so Abram went out against these bad boys and their armies, unbelievably. Kind of reminds me of the battle that took place on the Golan Heights, where the Israelis were so outnumbered and outarmed during the Yom Kippur War. Well, Abram prevailed, defeating the armies of the four Babylonian kings in a battle that took place just north of Damascus. And he prevailed with 318 shepherds and some household servants. He had 318 people with him. Not a single person was a fighter, a warrior, was a member of any army or militia. He had 318 shepherds and household servants with him, and they won. As a result, Abram brought his nephew Lot, along with the men, women, and children of Sodom and Gomorrah, and their stolen possessions back home. All right. With me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, I'm open to criticism. If I got any of this wrong, let me know. But I think that's basically the scene. Now, from there, starting with the 17th verse of the 14th chapter of Bavrashit, I'm going to share it with you word for word. I took the time to translate it word for word because I think this is just absolutely fascinating. All right. It begins with a reference to the king of Sodom. Now, this is Melech Kedom. Kedom means that which scorches and destroys. So the king of Sodom, the king, the ruler of that which scorches and destroys. I know such a place. I know such a ruler. His name is Hillel ben Shakar. I think Hillel ben Shakar, is in fact being represented by the king of Sodom. Oh, that's my take as we go through this story. And it's like, I could be wrong, but it's like to keep that in mind. That the king of that which scorches and destroys, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him. Now, him here is Abram. Okay? Now, one of the reasons I feel comfortable designating the king of Sodom as a stand-in for the adversary, for HaSatan, for Satan, Hillel ben Shakar, is not only the title of Sodom, but we all know what took place in Sodom, and it was it was hell on earth. It was on the cusp of being destroyed. And wait till you hear the dialogue that takes place between these fellows. So the king of Sodom went forth to meet him, to approach him, after his return. Now, him here is Abram. From his strike against, his blow which defeated Kedor la'Amor, which is the liar with the sheaves by the handful, and the kings who were with him. He met him inside of the valley of Shoah. Shoah is the lowlands of corruption and perversion. This Valley of the Kings. So this is the Valley of the King. The depression of this particular king is Shoah. You know, Shoah is the word used in the basis of this word is used in the third instruction etched on the first of the two tablets, where God speaks of never forgiving that which Shoah, which corrupts and perverts in His name. All right, so. This is the depression of Shoah. This is the depression of corruption and perversion. The valley, the depression of this king. All right, so you got the bad guy there. You got the adversary represented. Then Malachi Tzedek, if you prefer the name, or the translation. Then the kingdom of righteousness, the king of righteousness. Either a man's name or my reign of vindication, my advice and counsel, which is right, upright, and just. Now, where did this guy come from? This king of righteousness, this Malachi Tzedek, where did he come from? He was the Melech Shelem. You know of a place that because he descended, he came down to this valley, we're told, because it says here that he brought out and descended to serve, and he brought bread and wine. Now, where would you naturally descend from if you were going to go down to the valley of corruption and perversion that is around the Dead Sea? You know any place that's named Shalem?
There's Jerusalem.
There really is, isn't there? There is Jerusalem. He was the king of Jerusalem. Who is the king of Jerusalem? Yahusha. Then Malachi Tzedek, my kingdom of righteousness, the king of reconciliation. The royal ruler of the city which became Jerusalem. Yaru means the source of teaching regarding reconciliation. Brought out and extended, he descended to serve bread and wine, lechem and yayin. For those who think that Yah doesn't enjoy a good bottle of wine, yayin is a fermented beverage from grapes served at great banquets with effervescence, is the amplified definition of yayin. I'm looking forward to having some yayin with Yah around a campfire. I rather like yayin, and I can't imagine how wonderful it's going to taste in His presence. And breaking bread with it.
I hear he makes some good stuff.
Oh, yeah. You know, and I don't like to drink wine. Of course, I don't drink wine to excess. I don't drink any alcoholic beverage excess. But I do enjoy wine. And I never like it without eating. And I prefer to eat bread with it. I mean, that's just, this is my idea of an enjoyable thing to bring. Of course, now, what does the bread and the wine represent? It's the unleavened bread, which is the benefit of matzah, and the wine is symbolic of Passover. He's bringing with him the very means to righteousness, to vindication, is he not? From the place from which reconciliation flows. So then Malachi Tzedek, the king of righteousness, king of reconciliation, brought out and extended, descended to serve bread and wine. So he served as a minister. Wahu Cohen. So he acted as a priest. So he served as a minister, Lael, to approach God. Eon, Almighty, the Most High. Elyon, which is this Almighty, Elyon is Most High. It is a extension and related to Allah, which means to meet and to grow, to shoot forth, to stir up, to lift up. All right, so you got the adversary there, the king of Sodom, the king of scorching and destruction, went out to meet him after his return from the strike against the liar with harvest by the handful and the kings who were with him inside the valley, inside the depression of corruption and perversion, this valley of this king. Then the Malachi Tzedek, the king of righteousness, the king of reconciliation of Jerusalem, brought out and extended, descended to serve bread and wine. And so he served as a minister to approach God Almighty. Now listen to what he does. And he knelt down to bless him. Wa Barak. He's speaking to Abraham. What does Yahweh said he's going to do to Abraham and his descendants as a direct result of the covenant? I'm going to kneel down to bless you. I'm going to kneel down to lift you up. And he knelt down to bless him. Then he said, be blessed, Abram, in order to approach God Almighty, the Creator who brought forth and ransomed the spiritual and material realms. So, the king of vindication, of righteousness, the king of reconciliation, brought forth and descended to serve with bread and wine, and he served as a minister to approach God Almighty. And so he knelt down to bless him, Abram. And he said, be blessed, Abram, in order to approach God Almighty, the Creator who brought forth and ransomed, the one who gave birth to and paid to acquire the spiritual and material realms. With me so far, it's pretty amazing scene if you know who the players are.
Yeah, this is a whole different way of looking at this, and I hadn't thought about it. And even when I first read through this and you sent it to me just before the show, I was kind of trying to figure out exactly where you were going, but I was, doing two things at once and didn't think about it. But now that I'm rereading it and going over it with you, this is just amazingly insightful.
Amazingly insightful. I mean, this is the meeting. This is your choice. Who are you going to side with? Whose blessings are you going to receive? How does Yahweh bless us? How does he approach us? Who is he? Who is the adversary? What does the adversary do? What's the adversary's realm? Man, it's all here. Goes on to say, and he greeted and commended God Almighty. And he greeted and commended God Almighty, who as a result of the relationship handed over your adversaries into your hand. Who is the adversary? This is Sar in Hebrew. He's speaking right here. He says, he handed your adversaries over to your hand. Did Abram come back with any of his adversaries?
No.
No, he didn't, did he? What did he come back with? He came back with his nephew Lot, the men, women, and children of Sodom, and their possessions, right?
Mm-hmm.
So was the adversary these Babylonians, were they handed over, Megan, into your hands? No. Didn't come back with them. He didn't grab hold of them. He only grabbed hold of what he wanted was the people, and he thought it'd be nice to bring the possessions back.
Yeah.
Okay? But who was there, handed over and presented and delivered right to him at that very moment?
The
adversary. That was Hasatan. And he gave him that which enriches more than anything. Now, this is the passage where my rendering of it will differ from what you read in your English Bible. No one will disagree with the first part. Wanatan la means, so he bestowed a gift to approach him. And so he gave to him. You know, literally, so he bestowed a gift to approach him is what Wanatan la means. So he bestowed a gift to approach him. And then you have here Maaser. Maaser, which is usually presented as tithe. But what is Maaser? It's that which enriches. It is based upon Maaseh. Have you ever heard a term Maaseh? It's the work, deeds, pursuits, and achievements, and Asar, which enrich tenfold. Maaseh is the basis of Maaseyah. It's the work and deeds, the pursuits and achievements of Yahweh. So he gave to him that which enriches, the Maaseyah, more than anything. Is there anything that enriches us more than the work of the Maaseyah? That's what he gave to him. That's who was there. All right, we go on. That's not the end of the conversation. This is just amazing what comes next. I mean, it makes my skin crawl. Then the king of Sodom, Wa-Malek, the ruler and dominion of that which scorches and destroys, said to Abram, oh, this is priceless. Oh, my, this is so good. Give me the souls. Offer me the gift of the which enables these souls to approach. And the possessions, the property, such as the livestock and utensils, keep for yourself. What did the king of the realm which scorches and destroys want? Give me the souls. He didn't say, give me the people. He didn't say, give me my family. He didn't say, give me my subjects. He said, give me the souls. That's all he wanted.
Here's an example of why English translations are so bad. They all translate it as the people.
It's nefesh. Does nefesh mean people?
No.
I mean, there's only one, well, there's actually two suitable definitions of nefesh. There are a few places where nefesh is defined as breath. Because ruach is sometimes defined as wind. I think that the fact that ruach can mean wind and spirit and nefesh can mean breath and soul is so insightful. The breath is what comes from within us. The wind is which affects us and approaches us and surrounds us. That's a force from outside of us. Whether it's the right spirit of Yahweh or the spirit of this adversary. But the nefesh, it's our breath that comes out of us. It's the breath of life. You know, that's indicative of our soul. Give me the souls. I want the souls. But Abram said to the ruler of the dominion which scorches and destroys, I lift up my hand to Yahweh, God Almighty, the Creator, who brought forth and ransomed the spiritual and material realms. When you look at Yahweh's name, as it was originally written in this, his Torah, what do you see? The very thing that I have said now ever since I started really inspecting the covenant, observing the covenant, and ancient Hebrew. What do you see? You see two people, Abraham and Sarah, the mother and father of the covenant, standing, reaching up their hands to Yahweh, whose arm is reaching down to lift them up. And so when you look at Yahweh's name, what you see is what Abram is describing. But Abram said to the ruler of the realm which scorches and destroys, I lift up my hand to Yahweh, to God Almighty, to the Creator, who brought forth and ransomed the spiritual and material realms. In other words, I don't want your possessions. I don't want anything that you have to offer me. To the contrary, from that which joins the threads of the cloth comprising the garments, and even up to the straps and the thongs of the sandals, there is no condition or pretext in which I will take for myself from anything which is associated with you. So you may never say, I myself made Abram rich. He is rebuking a bribe by the adversary. And he's choosing to be enriched by Yahweh instead. Just as Yahusha experienced these same temptations, just as Jacob did the same, Abraham, Jacob, and Yahusha himself, all were offered the riches of the world by the adversary, by Satan. And all three not only turned him down and rebuked him, but says, no, I lift up my hand to Yahweh. He is the one who enriches me. I will grab the hand of the Moloch, Tzedek. That's what I get out of this passage, my friend. What do you think?
I have to go back and rework my whole translation of this section now, thank you. But I think I'm guilty, when I did this one, of, I think I'd probably say the same thing you were guilty of when you did the Psalm 110 the first time, and that's assuming it wasn't that relevant and not devoting the time we should to it. Because I found it a very superficial, this is what happened, thinking it in terms of a historical story, and didn't delve in and analyze and think about it. But reading this, I mean, it makes so much sense.
Oh, it's so powerful.
I mean,
it grabs you by the hand and shakes you up and down and says, look how powerful a story that I've just shared with you. And dummy, you overlooked it. But that's okay, because now you found it. And look how excited we are together.
Oh, yeah.
That you found this. I mean, there aren't... Now, every day when you study Yah's Word, you don't get goosebumps every day. But I want to tell you, this was a goosebump experience for me. This was a major awakening for me. I mean, did I learn anything that I didn't already know? No, I mean, Yahweh is who Yahweh is. He doesn't change. And Abram is who Abram is as it relates to the covenant. And Halal bin Shakar, the adversary, is as he is. All of these characters are as we know them. And this is exactly what I would have expected of Abraham and this story to reclaim a member of his family. But wow, you know, it's just one more perspective, one more color, one more thread in this magnificent fabric, this portrait that God has painted for us.
It's a great example of how, you know, Yah's word is so deep in ways that, like I said, you know, we've talked about before, you can, the Torah is so simply anyone can understand it, but you can spend a lifetime studying it and still find something new. And like you said, this doesn't change my understanding of God. It doesn't change my understanding of, you know, Hasatan. But it's just one of those aha moments. When you find something that he put in his word, you know, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago, you know, an event that happened nearly 6,000 years ago, and, you know, you find that there and just like, wow, this has been in my face the entire time.
Right.
And I just learned. It's kind of a humbling moment.
Yeah, but humbling in a very uplifting way. I mean, it sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But that's how I wanted to begin this program, as I was so thrilled to tell you that I was an idiot. Because, you know, when you recognize that you really miss something that's profound and you find it, rather than being angry, you ought to be excited.
Yeah. Now I have a whole reason to go back and rewrite that section.
Oh, you know, but and even though I spent today translating this, you could write an entire book on what's being conveyed here with the commentary. Now, what's amazing here is I do want to. I know this would be a bit of a downer, but I still think it's worthwhile because of the fact that if we understand the arguments that are used to establish the religion of Christianity and to oppose the Torah, then we're more effective witnesses on behalf of Yahweh. And so I plucked some things from I think this happened to be, I found on Wiki, where a Christian apologist were trying to explain this passage. So if I may, I'm going to read from Hebrews, and then I'm going to... I don't even know what translation this is, but it was appeared on Wiki. And then I'm going to examine some of the statements made by Christians relative to what is contained in Hebrews. This is, I believe, from Hebrews 7, 5, and 6. And verily they say they are sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descendant is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. Now, that's not well written, but the point that the Paul's disciple, Pauline disciple, is trying to make is that this individual, Melchizedek, was not a Levite, Lowy. And therefore, you can disassociate to the Lowy and their law, which of course is a misnomer for the Torah, from Abraham. Because Abraham, rather than giving a tithe to the Lowy, the Levites gave a tithe to this other fellow. And therefore, what we're learning here, according to the writer of Hebrews, is that you can disassociate the promised one of the order of Melchizedek from the Torah. That's what is being set up here. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being charged, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Hebrews 7, 11 through 12. Again, not well written, because the purpose of this is to mislead. So the point is, they're trying to make, is that previously perfection had come by way of the Levitical priesthood because the people received the law from them. Now that's pushing it a bit. Moshe and Aaron, one who draws out an enlightened free will, were Lowy. And Yahweh did have them, well, have Moshe scribe the Torah. So what they're saying here is because they were the source of the Torah, the very fact is that the promised one is going to be of the order of Melchizedek tells us that he will not be of the order of the Levitical priesthood, and therefore we can ignore the law because we receive the law from the Levitical priesthood and not from Melchizedek. That's the argument here. Therefore, it is necessary, therefore, it is required that the law, the Torah, be changed. That's the Christian, that's the Hebrew statement here. So when we say that Hebrews is not scripture, that's an understatement. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament discussed this subject considerably, listing the following reasons for why the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Aaron priesthood. Is superior to. Now, does this individual know anything about the priesthood of Melchizedek?
No.
There is no place for him to know anything about the priesthood of Melchizedek. All he knows is the priesthood of the Kohen, of the Lowy, and he hates that. So, therefore, anything that the Christian apologist hates is superior to that which he knows nothing about.
It's like we said, if you were to view Melchizedek as a person, a literal human, you know, person that lived at one point, he was a very irrelevant character.
You know nothing about him.
Yeah.
You know absolutely nothing about
him. He appears for one paragraph and then is never heard from again.
That is correct. You know nothing about him. Okay, one, this is the Christian approach. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. You know, you can't get that from here. I mean, I've read that thing upside down and another. You can't get from this text that Abram paid a tithe to Melchizedek.
Now, there's two possibilities if you were to view it in those terms. And one is, like we've talked about already, is Melchizedek paying it to Abram. The other possibility is, since there's no quotations in Hebrew, there's no quotation marks, that the final portion was part of what Melchizedek was saying, a continuation of the sentence, in which case he's telling Abram to pay a tenth to God. But there is no...
I know. I mean, I'm going to read to you this part again because I think it's important. And respectfully, I think there's only one rational way to interpret this. And that is that the person who was being enriched was Abram, and he was being enriched by Melchizedek. Okay? What did Melchizedek bring that enriched Abram? He brought reconciliation and righteousness through the bread and the wine. So he served as a minister to approach God Almighty. This is then Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of reconciliation, brought forth and extended bread and wine. So he served as a minister to approach God Almighty. And he knelt down and blessed him. And he said, "Be blessed, Abram, in order to approach God Almighty, the creator who brought forth and ransomed the spiritual and material realms." And he greeted and commended God Almighty, who as a result of the relationship handed over your adversary into your hand. And he gave to him that which enriches more than anything. Who gave to whom? The king of righteousness, the king of reconciliation. He gave to Abram that which enriches. That which benefits tenfold. He gave to him the Messiah. Now, you have a change. Then the king of Sodom interrupted. So here is the Messiah, Yahusha, giving to Abram the bread and the wine, that which enriches more than anything. He is serving as the king of reconciliation, as the Messiah. And so here is old Satan butts in at this point. He says, hey, man, you know, I don't care what you give to him. You know, I understand you got Abram. He's your bud. He's your kid now. I understand your relationship with him. I don't care. Just give me the souls. I want the souls you haul back with you. And then he says, hey, you know, the possessions here, I've got no use for. You keep the possessions. And then Abram said, no, to the king of the realm which scorches and destroys. No. I lift up my hand to Yahweh, God Almighty, the Creator, who brought forth and ransomed the spiritual and material realms. To the contrary, from that which joins the threads of the cloth which comprise these garments, even up to the straps on the thongs of the sandals, there is no condition or pretext in which I will take for myself of anything which is associated with you. So you will never say, I made Abram rich. There is no way to get from that Abram paid Melchizedek a tithe. I don't think there's any way to get from this that Melchizedek is anything other than Yahweh, the corporal manifestation of Yahweh, Yahusha.
Now, having seen that now, I can't come up, I cannot go back to thinking of it in terms of just a man anymore. Once that was, now that I see that, it's just glaring. And, even if you were, like I said, the only other linguistic possibility is to say that it's a continuation of what he was saying, but him telling Abram to give God a tenth of everything or a portion of everything makes no sense anyways, because, God has no interest in our physical possessions, and we could give them to God if we wanted to. So
that's
the
correct.
Only possibility is of, Melchizedek giving it to Abram. There is no way,
right,
unless you do what I've noticed that most English translations do, like, I know, like, for
which
Logos,
is why the mention of the bread and the wine.
Mm-hmm.
That's
but
why the
my
mention
Logos
of the bread and the wine.
The English translation it gives is the English Standard Version, and it literally adds in Abram. It says Abram gave. There's no Hebrew basis for Abram, but they added
it. Of course not.
Because they want to get to their conclusion.
There's only one reason. While the king of righteousness, the king of reconciliation, would bring the bread and the wine, because that was the way that he was enriching Abram through the covenant on Passover and unleavened bread.
And given Yah's sense of humor and timing, I would not be surprised at all if that happened to have been the 14th of Abib.
Oh, of course. I would agree with you.
Can't prove it, but
right.
I would be willing to bet.
Okay, so the Christian's first point that Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, later the Levites would receive tithes from their countrymen. Since Aaron was in Abram's loins then, it was as if the Aaron priesthood were paying tithes to Melchizedek. That's the Christian reasoning.
That's quite a stretch.
Whoa. Boy, there's a straw man argument. At a conclusion without a basis. Number two, the one who blesses is always greater than the one being blessed. Now, that's not true. Now, it can be true. It's often true, but it's not always true. I can bless you. I can kneel down and bless you, James. That doesn't make me greater than you. It's utter nonsense. Thus, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Oh, come on. Abraham, the father of the covenant, the person whom almost all of Baal Rishith is devoted, the first story that Yahweh tells. And we want to believe that Melchizedek was greater? That's foolish in the extreme. So thus, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Not a prayer. As Levi was yet in the loins of Abraham, it follows that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And that's the point made in Hebrews 7, 7 through 10. Boy, is this ever a straw man, huh? 3. If the priesthood of Aaron were effective, God would not have called a new priest in a different order in Psalm 110. If the priesthood of Aaron were effective, God would not have called a new priest in a different order in Psalm 110. That's Hebrews 7:11. But 7:11 doesn't speak of an individual. It speaks of a very title that is applied to Yahusha, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's my messenger, if you will, of righteousness. My king of righteousness. All he's doing, he's identifying Yahusha. It's like when he says, and my son's name shall be Yahweh Tzedak. This is Malachi Tzedak, the messenger of righteousness. He's not pointing to a different person. He's identifying himself. 4. The basis of the Aaronic priesthood was ancestry. The basis of the priesthood of Melchizedek is everlasting life. Now, how do you get that? Where in that story is the basis of everlasting life presented? We just read every word of it. Is everlasting life even mentioned? I mean, this Christian apology on behalf of Hebrews is makes you mad.
That just makes me
that mad. Is, there is no interruption due to the priest's death. Hebrews 7, 8, 15 and 16, 23 through 25. Boy, Satan, he's a crafty soul. Christ, being sinless, does not need a sacrifice for his own sins. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. What does that have to do with any of this? What this actually says is that the King of Righteousness, the King of Reconciliation, brought the sacrifice. He brought the bread and the wine. He is the sacrifice. Point 6, the priesthood of Melchizedek is more effective because it required a single sacrifice once and for all. Jesus, in parentheses. While the Levitical priesthood made endless sacrifices, Hebrews 7:27. Where does it speak of Melchizedek bringing a single sacrifice? I thought he brought wine and bread. That would be two, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
And is not the wine and the bread symbolic of Passover and unleavened bread? And aren't they explained in the Torah?
Yeah.
Isn't that what the Levitical, the Lois priesthood, celebrated year after year? Pesach and unleavened bread? Why is there a disconnect in the Christian's mind here? One simply flows out of the others.
As a connection.
The Aaronic priests served, past tense, in an earthly copy of a shadow of the heavenly temple, which Jesus serves in. Hebrews 8:5. What temple does Jesus serve in? You see one of those? Can you show me where that temple is, please?
No.
What temple does, I don't know what Jesus, but what temple does he serve in it? And, of course, the Loi, when they were first conceived, and for 1,500 years thereafter, 500 years thereafter, was there a temple that they served in? Or were they serving in the tent of the witness?
It was the tent of the witness.
That's what I thought. Okay. The epistle goes on to say that the covenant of Jesus is superior to the covenant of the Levitical priesthood. Now, I thought it was the same covenant. Where does Jesus speak of a new covenant?
In Paul.
Well, Paul speaks of a new covenant, but I don't even know if Paul has the audacity to associate the new covenant with Jesus. But perhaps he does, and I just missed it. But Jesus doesn't have a covenant other than the one that's in the Torah. And so you can't say the covenant of Jesus is superior to the covenant of the Levitical priesthood because it's the same covenant. Some Christians hold that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He is. They got that part right. And some other Christians hold that Melchizedek indeed was Christ. He is. But if that's the case, how can the second coming be when he returns?
Yeah, that'd be more like at least the third at that point.
You know, one of the seven visits of Yahweh was when it was during this whole time that he engaged with Abram. He engaged with Abram because he walked, he talked, he ate with Abram. He had conversations with Abram, just as he is here. Just as he is here. It's one of the six previous visits by Yosha. They go on to say, reasons provided included that Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. There you go, pal. According to the author of Hebrews, that being King of Shalem makes Melchizedek King of Peace. Now, it doesn't make him King of Peace. It makes him King of Jerusalem. It makes him King of Reconciliation. Hebrews 7:3 states, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he, Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. Oh, so Melchizedek, they get in this from this story that if he's a real man, that he didn't have a mom, didn't have a dad?
See, here's what gets me about that. We talked about this one in the forum, too, is there are a lot of people mentioned, including in this very section, who we get no genealogy on. The king of Sodom, we have no genealogy on. The other
right.
King, every king involved in that war, we have no genealogy on.
Of course.
But he's the only one they assume.
Oh, this is extrapolation without precedent. Then they quote Galatians 3:10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Wow. You know, I remember writing an entire book about Galatians 3:10 called Questioning Paul. By the way, it is not written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. God did not write that. Not anywhere. Didn't say anything remotely close to that. A point is often made that since Abram gave 10% of the war spoils to Melchizedek, the tithe came before the law and is thus not part of it. You know what they're trying to say here is? You know, the tithe is spoken of in the Torah, and we've negated the Torah, so that negates the tithe. But we love the tithe because it comes to us, so if we can say that the tithe came before the Torah, then the tithe still applies to us. Pay us.
Yeah, we don't want the Torah, but we do want the money.
There you go. That's exactly that point. Hebrews 7:4. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Abraham didn't take a plunder. Abraham didn't take a plunder. He said, I don't want anything to do with that. He was simply bringing the possessions back to whom they belonged.
Kind of the opposite there of Muhammad.
Yes, he didn't take a plunder. And he didn't give anything to Michel Vodeck. It was the opposite. It was the Messiah enriching Abram tenfold. This says, now, Melchizedek did not receive a tithe in the Deuteronomy 14:22 through 29 sense. Obviously, even though the same Hebrew word is used, since it was a tenth. Yet the context was different in many aspects. In the case of Melchizedek, it was a spoils of war issue, more like a tribute or tax than a tithe. Sounds like their version of Melchizedek is just like Muhammad. Give me a tenth of the spoils of war. Now, if that's the case, if Melchizedek took a tenth as the spoil of war, then is he a prototype for the Messiah? Do you recall anyone paying the Messiah, telling him he could take a spoil of the earth? Was he paid to do what he did?
No.
So how in the world can that, if this guy is a real guy and he's a scumbag and took a tenth of the spoils, these poor people had been ripped from their home, they had been taken away as slaves, all of their property had been stolen, and now this fellow who just rumbles down the hill from Jerusalem says, yeah, give me 10%, I want to take 10% of that which I had nothing to do with. I didn't go after it, I didn't return it, all I did is brought some bread and some wine.
Fair
and this
trade.
Prototype for the Messiah says, I deserve a spoil for that?
It's a disconnect. They go from one point where he's a prototype for Christ, and then when you point out something he did bad, well, he wasn't Christ, really, and you can ignore that part there.
Oh, it's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah. I was thinking about it. The whole thing with Melchizedek here reminds me of a conversation I was having with a friend of mine a few weeks ago where I was talking about the difference between the words that tend to get transliterated when they should be translated, like we were talking about baptism. And, you know, these different words that get transliterated from these languages for no reason. And, to my thinking, and Melchizedek kind of the same way, is it's an ominous thing, the order of Melchizedek. It carries this ominous presence that's undefined.
Right. I've even had people written me to say that they're followers of the, and they're involved in the order of Melchizedek. And people say, you know, who are these people that are part of the order of Melchizedek? Idiots.
Yeah. How do you trace this order back, or is it just
What is part of this order? Bread and wine. Okay. Well, good for you.
Yeah, that's all we got. We got bread.
And we got bread and wine.
But it's one of
and
those
we got taking of a booty.
Undefinable. So they love it because they can then define it into what they want. Yeah, like we've done the baptism. Yeah, you translate it. Transliterate it, you've got baptism. Oh, now it's this whole procedure and this religious rite.
Titles ought to be transliterated and translated. This is a title.
Yeah.
Malachi Tzedek, My Kingdom of Righteousness. My King of Righteousness. This will make your skin crawl too. We only have 5 minutes left, so let me close with this statement written by a Christian author. Genesis 14 is the first mention of tithing in Scripture. It involves Abraham paying tithes to the mysterious Melchizedek. Since this incident in Abraham's life precedes the Mosaic law of the Old Covenant by over four centuries, those who teach tithing invariably use verses 18 through 20 as proof texts. Their position teaches that since tithing, like marriage, and the remainder of the moral law actually preceded the law, then they are eternal principles, which were not invalidated when the Mosaic law was replaced by the new covenant at Calvary. To many, Melchizedek kept the worship of the true God alive over the centuries from the time of Noah until Abraham arrived in Canaan.
Yeah, think I just threw up a little in my mouth.
Oh, if that won't give you a sour taste. You know, it's Christians deserve their fate. They do. The Christian apologists who will spend their time with the Malek of Sodom. Good riddance. You deserve your fate.
You know,
you've chosen it, you've
personally.
Embraced it, you've advanced it. Good riddance, you deserve it. Enjoy.
I just want to ask this person, can you show me where moral law appears anywhere in Scripture, the words moral law?
No, I can't.
There's no difference. There's only a Torah.
What did Yah say? The Shattering Myths program has been devoted to Yah's perspective on the Torah. What does he say? Every word of the Torah, every statement of the Torah, everything I've shared in the Torah is something you ought to observe. It's something you ought to learn from so you're properly guided. So everything in the Torah is teaching and instruction to provide us guidance so that we might understand how to approach Yahweh. That's all it is. Nothing more. Nothing less. There are no laws to obey. There's teaching to understand. There's guidance to follow. That's it. Well, my friend, that brings us to the end of what I thought was a very interesting experience, one that I would not have envisioned at 2 o'clock today, when I sat down here in my chair and said, you know, I need to pull up what we're going to be doing tonight, and saw this passage and said, nah, that doesn't feel right. I'm pretty sure I goofed here. And I wrote you, and I said, you know, we're going to start here, and you said, can't wait. And, wow, what a wonderful experience. What a wonderful result. One thing did change me in all of this. I have grown to enjoy Yahweh's presence all the more. This was a wonderful story he shared with us. So we've come to the end of our program, James. Thank you for encouraging me to stick with this. This is you did so by saying this was a passage you really wanted to devote some time to, and we're looking forward to. And wow, we have grown and learned a lot because we have closely observed and carefully considered this teaching from our God, from the creator of the universe, our Heavenly Father, Yahweh, who has blessed and set apart the Shabbat for reasons just as this. May Yah bless you all. Good night.